If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we begin week, I don't even know what week it is, week 3, week 4, week, I can't keep track of Sunday morning online. I was thinking the other day, and those of you my age will remember this. Do you remember the Iran hostage crisis? It began at the end of 79 and continued to the beginning of 1981. 52 Americans held hostage in the U.S. Embassy in Iran. The reason I was thinking about it is every day for those 444 days, ABC, this is where ABC's evening news magazine Nightline actually began. Ted Koppel would come on after the local news was over, and he'd talk about America held hostage, and there in the screen, it would be day 236, 371, 402, whatever day it was. And then there's part of me that feels like we should have that kind of a counter. You know, America under siege. America held hostage by coronavirus day. And not to compare our situation to what those hostages endured, obviously. Other than it just keeps going. Every day is another day, and we don't know how many more days there are going to be. And the longer this strange season goes on, I don't know about you, the more I'm hearing from people about the toll that it's taking spiritually. And that's the thing I don't think many people are talking about, not publicly, not in the news. The news is filled with accounts of the physical cost, and of course the financial cost is more and more a preoccupation for our nation. Even the psychological cost of isolation, people are beginning to write that story. But that's all people are talking about. Very little attention being paid to the spiritual cost. But I'm starting to get more text messages. I'm starting to get more phone calls. I'm starting to have more conversation with pastors that lead me to believe it's a discussion we need to be having. Because habits, issues, patterns of behavior that people thought were long gone, long defeated in their lives, are beginning once again to rear their ugly heads. Temptation, more than temptation in many cases, and not always some egregious, heinous sin. I mean, sometimes it is. Drinking and drug abuse and sexual behavior online and not online. Spending money irresponsibly, spending to try to take back some sense of control that has been robbed from us. Lashing out in anger because we don't have control and that's been proven to us. Or checking out, just diving into a screen, gaming for hours upon hours, binging whole seasons of a TV show on Netflix in one sitting. Sometimes it's things that we can point at and say, yeah, that's sinful. That's out of bounds. That's outside the lines. But other times it's more subtle. It's nothing so specific or concrete. It's not something that we can point at so much as it is just a sense of heaviness, of struggle. Not clinical depression, not a medical condition per se, but spiritual depression, the sense of being stuck, paralyzed, even anxious. And I got to tell you what I've been telling people who have been reaching out to me. The first thing that I want them to know and what I'll say to you this morning, it's completely normal. It's not good, obviously, but it's not surprising. It's to be expected. How so? We've all experienced tremendous disruption in our lives. Our normal rhythms and routines, they've been blown up. And the stability and structure that defines our day-to-day, it's either been fractured or it's gone altogether. A lot of our support system is missing. And support system that you probably weren't even thinking of that way a few weeks ago. The friend that you talk to every day at work, the person that you grab every Sunday going in or out of church, the neighbor that you catch on their front stoop coming and going, the things you didn't even know you were relying on. they're gone. We've got this big unknown, this virus disrupting our lives in dramatic ways and in subtle ways, literally every aspect of our lives, cranking the stress way up for most of us, at the same time that we're being separated, that we're being detached from people and places and routines that were helping us stay on track. You put those things together, it's not surprising we're seeing sin, temptation, spiritual depression, all of those things begin to rear their ugly heads. Not at all surprising, but not insurmountable either. These aren't new problems, family. We're not the first generation of Christians to experience seasons like this. As long as there have been Christians, there have been times like this. But as long as there have been Christians, there are those who have found victory in times like this. And we get a glimpse of that victory, how one group of believers in first century Greece found that victory in our text this morning. If you've made your way to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we left off just a few verses into this first letter from Paul to a church that he planted probably just a few months earlier. It was only a few months before Paul wrote this letter that he was with the people that he's writing to, witnessing to them, sharing the gospel with them, seeing them established in Christ. Paul, just for context, you'll remember he's on his second missionary journey. He's made his way at this point across Asia Minor into Greece, roughly the year 50-51 AD, shortly after the Jerusalem Council we read about in Acts 15. He's traveled from Philippi to Thessalonica, to Berea, to Athens, to Corinth. And along the way, until he got to Athens, in every city that he visited, he and his teammates were physically assaulted. So Paul's understandably concerned for the churches, for the young believers that he left behind in Macedonia. How were they doing with the persecution that they were no doubt experiencing? If Paul experienced persecution when he was there, surely they're experiencing persecution because they're still there. Paul's burdened for them. So he sends Timothy to check, to investigate, to see how they are. And when Timothy returns, Paul writes them this letter. Timothy comes back with a report, and Paul is so excited. He writes them this letter saying, guys, I was so encouraged to hear from Timothy that you're still doing great. That verse 5, our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. What kind of men were they, Paul and Silas, when they were there with the Thessalonians? Well, if we go back to Acts 17 and reread Paul's message, re-examine the interaction, we see that there were men who had made the gospel the center of their lives. Men who had died to self and were living for Jesus. Men whose lives reflected the reality of Jesus who was living in them. And when the Thessalonians believed that gospel, when they accepted God's forgiveness, the forgiveness that Jesus purchased on the cross for anyone who's willing to put their trust in him, when they believed the gospel and believed on the gospel, well, they began to do the same thing that Paul was doing. They began to be the kind of people that Paul and Silas were being among them. They put Jesus in the center of their lives. Verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul's not saying, hey, you started following me and that was a good decision because I'm really quite something. No, Paul was saying, you started following me as I'm following Jesus. Follow me, he would later write, as I follow Christ. You went upstream and saw the one who was the real source of my joy and my strength and my love. That's just discipleship, right? What he's talking about here. When we look for a mentor in the body of Christ, we're not looking for someone who has all of the answers. We look for someone who's a little bit further down the road following Jesus than we are. Someone who can point out the potholes, the low-hanging branches, the sharp turns, the things that they have already encountered as they've traveled that they can equip us for, prepare us for, warn us about. That's what Paul was doing for the Thessalonians. And after Paul left, they looked past Paul to the one that Paul had been following that whole time. They looked to the same Holy Spirit who was guiding Paul. The Holy Spirit who was able to say to them, slow down here, the road is rough. Speed up here, you want to get through this section. Duck down around the corner or you're going to get poked in the eye by a sharp branch. It's interesting. Paul didn't leave them a map. I'm sure they wish at times that he had. Paul didn't give them a guidebook that said, you know, here's 7 habits of highly effective Christians. Here's the 5 dysfunctions of every believer. Because what would have happened if he had done that, if he had tried to? The Thessalonians would have decided, just like you and I would have, they would have decided they didn't need Jesus anymore. David Guzik, who spoke at our men's retreat last year, talked about this exact issue. He said, guys, we were talking about how to know God's will. And he said, guys, face it. What you really want is a map. And in his love, God didn't give you one. God loved us too much to give us that roadmap that we think that we want. Why? Because he would much rather be our guide. He knows that we're much safer with him as our guide. How so? If we had a map that pointed out all of the twists and turns and detours, a detailed picture of the road ahead, that would just appeal to our pride, wouldn't it? It would reinforce our natural tendency to do what? To be independent, to go it alone, to navigate for ourselves, to say, I don't need no stinking Sherpa. Now, if we had a map through the treacherous terrain of our lives, we'd leave the Sherpa back at the base camp. We'd leave the Holy Spirit behind. We'd say to each other, we'd say to ourselves, I've got this. But because we don't have that map. We don't have that option. God loved us too much to leave us that option. We have great incentive to stay very close to our guide, to listen carefully to what he says, to let him lead the way he does, one step at a time, one choice at a time, one decision, and then the next one. We listen to him carefully because we know he's the only one who knows for sure exactly what's up ahead. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. He's saying, you know what? You made a great decision. You started following for yourselves the one I was following when I was with you. You decided to make the Holy Spirit your guide. And Timothy tells me you're still following him, and that's great. You're still letting him be your guide, and that's fantastic. And you're doing it even though it's costing you. That's the subtext of what Paul is writing here. He knows that following God the way that they are is costing them in terms of health, wealth, friends, probably even freedom. Not that different, if you think about it, the ways that coronavirus is costing us. But they were still following the Holy Spirit because they realized, as we should, that trading health and wealth, and friends, and freedom for the joy of the Lord is still a great, great bargain. You're still following Jesus, Paul writes. And because you're following him, because you're letting the gospel be your purpose and the Holy Spirit your guide and your power, verse 7, you've become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia, that's where the Thessalonians lived, and Achaia, that's where Paul was, where Corinth was, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, and we don't need to say anything. See, they're still following God even through trials. And what happens when we do that? is what happened here. Church happened here. As believers began to do for people around them what Paul had done for them. The gospel was traveling faster than Paul was. That's what he's telling us. It was like he threw a big rock in the midst of the Thessalonians, and the waves of the gospel message began to ripple out, traveling faster than Paul could walk. By the time he got to Corinth, he's saying, by the time I showed up where I am right now, where I'm writing to you from, I didn't need to say anything because people had already heard the good news. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. They were telling us about our ministry to you and how you turned to God from idols because of our ministry. You turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. By the time we got to Corinth, Paul says, and everywhere we were between Athens and Corinth, we ran into believers. We ran into people who knew you, who you were, and knew who we were, and knew of our ministry together. They knew the gospel that we preached, and they had heard how you responded, believing the gospel, verse 9, loving and serving the Lord, also verse 9, and waiting for his soon return, verse 10. Man, that's a testimony, isn't it? That people knew about Paul and his ministry having never even met him? I heard a pastor say once, the measure of a church is what people in your community know about it who have never set foot inside it. Another pastor said, do people know anything about your church other than what you put on the sign outside? You know, honk if you love Jesus, text if you want to meet him, that kind of thing. I was so encouraged this week. My wife was at Via Christi for some tests. And she got to talking with the tech who was there running the tests. And they were talking about church. And the technician said, wait, Calvary Chapel? Oh, I've got friends who go there. I know people who go there. Man, you guys love Jesus there, don't you? I thought, what a great testimony. What a great reputation to have. The thing is doing church the way that we have been up to a few weeks ago isn't what it would have been like for the Thessalonians. Because of persecution, they couldn't have come together in one big room, in one big building all at once. They couldn't meet together. They were social distancing before it was cool because they had to. For their own safety, they needed to. And they understood what we're starting to figure out now, what we're starting to remember now. They understood that they were the church. And what people knew about Paul and the gospel that Paul taught and the Jesus that he worshiped and preached, they didn't find out from flyers and from events. They found out by having one-on-one conversations with individual believers who had encountered Jesus as the result of Paul's ministry. The question we've got to ask is, what do people know? What have they found out? What have they discovered about Jesus because of our ministry? You know, a few years ago, I was approached by someone who's doing ministry at the college that I attended. He got my name from someone who'd gotten it from someone. I don't know how, because I wasn't saved when I went there. But he figured out that I had gone there and that I was a pastor, and he reached out. He was networking. And I said, tell me about your ministry, because I'd never heard of him. He said, well, let me answer your question with a question. In the 4 years that you spent here, do you remember anyone sharing the gospel with you? And I said, no, I honestly don't. I probably wouldn't have listened if anyone had tried to, but I can't remember anybody trying to. He said, yeah, I want to make that impossible. I want to make it impossible for someone to attend here, to live on campus here, to go to classes here. I want to make it impossible for someone to be here without hearing the gospel. I thought it was a pretty cool mission statement. It's not that different than the mission, than the philosophy that we take into our Light the Night outreach, which, Lord willing, we'll be able to do things like that again soon. But that's our philosophy in doing a large event here on the property. draw with balloons and games and food and music and everything else, draw people together in such a way that once they come onto the property, it will be impossible to spend any time here at all without hearing the gospel at least once. Hopefully many more times than just once. But see, right now that's not the world that we live in. Right now we live in the Thessalonians world for different reasons, of course. But we live in a world where we can't pretend the church is a building anymore, where we have to recognize and accept the fact that the church is what it was always designed to be, people. And so the question becomes, what do people see in us? What do they know about us? Do they know anything about our lives other than what we look like from the outside? The signs that we put up, the lines, the casual lines that we throw to one another that pass for social interaction, but really don't communicate anything of substance, of value. Can people spend time with us? Here's the question. Can people pass through our lives? Can they be with us for any time at all without hearing the gospel at least once? What would it be like if we lived in a way where that was impossible, to know us without knowing, at least knowing about the Jesus that we love? What are people seeing in us? What are they hearing about us? What is our testimony during this season? Are we running into people to have them say, wait, Frank? Oh wait, you're that Frank. You're the Frank who's loving people and doing ministry and sharing the gospel and worship. You're that Frank. Or do they say, wait, are you the Frank that binge watched all 7 seasons of Brooklyn Nine-Nine in one weekend? Oh dude, that's hardcore. You know, people who had never met a Thessalonian, who didn't know anything else about them. They knew something about them. They knew something that was happening with them. Someone whose name was Jesus. How did that work? How did they manage to keep ministry going in the midst of persecution? We figure that out. Maybe we figure out how to keep our ministry going in the trials that we're experiencing. And I think the answer is there in verse 9. I think that's the key to the puzzle this morning. They turned to God from idols. Thessalonica is in Greece, 50 miles or so from Mount Olympus, the tallest mountain in Greece that was reputed to be the home, you know this, of Zeus and Apollo and Athena and all of the other Greek gods. So there was the appeal, there was the custom, the habit of worshiping those deities. But see, being a cosmopolitan area right on the Ignatian Way, the main highway through Greece, through Macedonia, there were also Egyptian gods and goddesses available to be worshipped, temples erected, shrines to Ra and Isis and others. There was a local god named Cerberus, and there was also Caesar. The emperor of Rome was increasingly portrayed as a god, and people there in Greece would be under pressure to acknowledge him, to worship him as a god. But see, whatever idol or idols they were worshiping, and they had many to choose from, almost as many as Paul had encountered in Athens, when they turned to God, to the true and living God, when they repented their sin and trusted the gospel, they turned from their idols. They turned to God and they turned away from their idols. And in that order, the order is important for them and for us. Because notice, Paul doesn't say they got tired of all their other deities, all of their other objects of worship. They didn't get bored and go out looking for a new God. No, what happened is they found the one true God, and they found him so wonderful. They found him so satisfying. They found him so everything that they decided to be done with everything else. Everything that wasn't the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everything that wasn't Jesus. That's how it works. It's subtraction by addition, if you want to think of it that way. Ray Stedman, a pastor whose writing has ministered to me greatly, he says it better than I could. He says, we don't leave our idols for some reason and painfully try to find God. What happens is that we discover something of the beauty and the glory and the greatness of God, and seeing that and wanting it, we're willing to forsake the cheap and tawdry things we once believed could satisfy. Now, question. Having done that, having forsaken the cheap and tawdry things that we tried to find purpose and meaning and power in, do you think they were ever tempted to go back? You know, when the going got tough, when life got uncomfortable, when the persecution got intense, did the Thessalonians ever find themselves thinking, maybe I'll give the trinkets and trash that I once worshipped another try? The text doesn't say. The text doesn't say. But I'm absolutely sure they did that. Why am I sure? They were people. And we know how people are. People are people. No, they were no different than you and me. When chaos and confusion and discomfort and disruption invaded their lives, of course they thought about going back to their old ways of coping. Or you know, their ways of not coping. Their old strategies for hiding, for avoiding. Because that's what we're talking about, right? When we talk about an idol, we know an idol is something that takes God's place in our lives, something that we allow to push him out of the way and become our center. But more than that, it's something that we allow to be our guide, something we allow to be our priority, something from which we try to find safety, security, happiness, peace. And it doesn't have to be a big bad sin like we said earlier. It can be. Around the world, pornography, traffic at pornography websites is up exponentially since people started being told to stay at home. Sadly, that's just true. Spousal abuse is way up. Because not only are people together for longer periods of time than they're used to being together, but they're together under stressful situations. And so people who have found an outlet for their anger and frustration and loss of control in hitting, in yelling, in screaming at one another are doing that more and more. All kinds of sin is on the upswing, is the point. But something doesn't have to be sin in and of itself to become an idol. A job can be an idol, and many people are realizing the extent to which their job has been an idol right now that they don't have it or don't have it in the same way. They're recognizing how much of their identity they were finding in that job, in that career. Prepping can be an idol. You've seen the footage on the news. If I get enough disinfectant, if I have enough hand sanitizer, if I have enough baby wipes, if I have enough toilet paper, I can be self-sufficient. I can be my own God. And I could keep going, but you get the point. Having a job is good. Man who doesn't provide for his family is what? Worse than an infidel. Having a job is good. Planning, preparing is good. Again and again and again, God admonishes us in Proverbs to be planners. But he also cautions us not to depend on our plans. It really comes down to what our friend Paul Tripp reminds us of so often. Even a good thing can become a bad thing. In fact, a good thing will become a bad thing once it becomes a controlling thing. Once it becomes the thing. Once it becomes an idol. And I gotta believe that the Thessalonians were tempted to go back to their idols, to their old ways of coping. Just as we're being tempted to go back to ours. Those who resisted that temptation, why didn't they slip back? And those who did slip back, why didn't they stay there? Because what Timothy reports, what Paul is celebrating, the pattern of behavior, even in persecution, is they were staying the course. They were staying close to Jesus. They were keeping Him their center. They were letting the Holy Spirit be their guide. What did they do to make that happen? They understood, we're still in verse 9, they understood what it was to turn to God. You and I think, have an incomplete understanding of that phrase. We hear turn to God and we say, oh, repentance. Yeah, I did that when I got saved. I turned away from my sin. I turned to God. And that was salvation. And that's part of the answer, to be sure. But it's only part of the answer. Repentance is more than that. Because let's be honest, sin didn't lose its appeal the day that we gave our lives to Jesus. Temptation didn't cease to be an issue when we got saved. I mean, some of it might have. I know people who, when they were saved, never smoked another cigarette, never took another drink. People who a particular vice or habit just it became unappealing to them, toxic to them almost. But usually, it's not every vice. It's not every temptation across the board. As believers, we still experience temptation, don't we? And the thing is, I don't think we talk about that enough. And I'm really sure we don't talk about it enough with new believers. And the way that I know that is I meet so many people who get saved at a church service or a crusade event or some other venue, and they walk out thinking, if I've truly repented, if I've really, really given my heart to Jesus, my struggles are over. Sin is in the rearview mirror. It's smooth sailing between here and heaven. Man, that messes people up, that kind of thinking. Because, yeah, sometimes God does a very targeted smart bomb kind of a miracle and delivers us from a particular kind of sin. But even if He does, when He does, all of the rest of our struggles continue, don't they? I mean, they might subside for a while. God often gives us a honeymoon period when we first put our trust in Jesus. But sooner or later, the temperature goes up, the stress begins to rise, and we start looking back at where we found comfort, where we relieved stress, where we tried to find happiness before, and we start to say, maybe I need some of that again. So then what happens? Oh, the guilt, right? I've sinned again. Oh, I need to repent. But this time I need to really repent. I need to do it right. Except that it happens again. We get stressed out, our situation changes, and we run back to our old ways of coping, and then there it is again. I'm still sinning. I thought I was saved. I thought I was done, but I'm sinning again. I really need to repent because otherwise I don't know how many more chances I'm going to get. Which adds even more stress to our lives and pretty much guarantees we're going to sin again. And before long, we start to wonder, am I really saved? Did God create me knowing that I'd never be? Maybe He didn't choose me. Maybe salvation doesn't work for me. Why? Because I'm struggling in at least some of the ways that I was struggling before I accepted Jesus. So I guess it didn't work. Oh, what we have to remember, family, and what we have to remind each other of, especially at times like this. Repentance is not a one-and-done process. It's an ongoing condition. And the Thessalonians, they knew that. And they were able to maintain their witness. They were able to have the impact that they did. They were able to magnify God even in times of turmoil because they understood that. They knew what Martin Luther would later write, he would actually nail to the door of Wittenberg Chapel. The number one thesis statement on a list of 95 things that he nailed to the door of Wittenberg Chapel, kicking off the Reformation, was this: our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of a believer to be one of repentance. See, Jesus didn't save us expecting us to be perfect from that moment on. No, he saved us so we would, what? Follow Him. Not so we would turn from idols once and then coast to the finish line. He saved us to turn to Him and keep turning to Him. Keep finding reasons to call upon His name and trust Him and believe Him. And as we do, keep finding more and more reasons to trust and believe Him and a deeper dependency on Him. That's what it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ in this life. Progressive sanctification, ongoing repentance, leading to a deeper and richer and fuller relationship with God. Now, does that mean that we should go out and look for sin? Get ourselves into something really depraved so that we've got something really big to turn back from and get to know God really, really well? No. The reality is we don't need to. Even if that were a good idea, which it's not, we don't need to. Just by being flawed people who still have a sin nature, we're going to get pulled into a lot of idolatry just by being us. We've got plenty of old escapes, all kinds of old coping mechanisms that we're going to stumble and trip and fall into without needing to go out and look for new ways to sin. But see, when we do stumble, when we do slide back, we don't need to despair. We don't need to moan and groan. We don't need to wonder if we're still saved or were we ever saved. What we need to do is realize. What we get to do is recognize. We've got an opportunity. We wish we did, but here we are, so we do. It is what it is. And the opportunity that we have is the opportunity to celebrate God's grace. The grace that allows us to begin again. We get to recognize in those moments that in our failure, God is giving us a chance to revel again in His mercy. No matter how many times we stumble, that's how many times we have to start again, to turn to God again from idols and pick up where we left off with Jesus. That order is so important. Turn to God from idols. It's no less important now than when we first came to Christ. We don't have to wait to hit rock bottom. We don't have to exhaust the depths of depravity. We don't have to feel like we're done with sin. We don't have to be able to promise we're never going to go back. No, never. Wherever we are, whenever we realize, wait a minute, I'm doing it again. I'm here again. Wherever we are, whenever that is, we get to decide in that place, in that moment, to turn back to God. What an amazing gift. What a precious, precious promise. And by the way, that's also how we keep from turning back in the first place. What an amazing provision. See, if repentance is turning to God from idols, the way to not go back to idols is to keep turning to God. You've heard me say this before so many times, but it's so, so important. The Christian life is not about sinning less. I know that sounds strange if you've never heard me say it. But following Jesus, sanctification, our focus is not supposed to be about sinning less, but rather about loving God more. And more and more, and allowing that love, that relationship, to drive sin out of our lives. When we do that, when we make God our priority, when we make Him our only priority, not number one on a list of 10, but number one on a list of one, our singular obsession, our purpose, our mission, when loving God becomes our purpose, what happens to idols? They wither up and die. There's no room for them. And it makes sense if you think about it, because at the end of the day, what are idols? What is sin when you get right down to it? It's fear, isn't it? The things that we do that God has set out of bounds, why do we do them? Because we're afraid of what might happen if we don't. But perfect love does what? Cast down all fear. The closer to God we are, the less fear we'll have, the less appeal the sin, the idols, the old coping mechanisms are going to have from our in our lives. Ask yourself right now. Do your own self-assessment. Think about all of the coping mechanisms that you're deploying this week, the not Jesus ones. The things that you're doing to avoid thinking about COVID. I just don't want to think about it. I'm gonna think about other things. I'm gonna be busy doing other things. The things that you're doing to alleviate the stress that you know that you feel because of everything that's happening. Think about the habits, the patterns, the behaviors that have crept back into your life. Things you thought you were done with that have resurfaced since COVID-19 surfaced. They're there, aren't they? Not none of the time, right? So how do you stop? The way to stop isn't to stop. I know that sounds like the sound of one hand clapping, but I'm serious. The way to stop isn't to stop. The way to stop isn't to decide, well, I'm going to sin less. I'm just going to suck it up. I'm just going to tough it out. I'm just going to be strong. No, the way to sin less is to choose to love Jesus more. To intentionally, consistently turn to Him. Because if you do, as we do, we will by definition turn from idols, whatever they might be. What does that look like? This is the point where you're saying, okay, come on, Patrick, get practical. If I want to be like a Thessalonian, if I want to point people to Jesus even while I'm going through my own stuff, how do I do that? Love God more. Turn to God. Yeah, I heard you say that, Patrick, the first 5 or 6 times you said it. Tell me how. Paint me a picture. Give me a blueprint. The thing is, I'm pretty sure I don't need to. I'm pretty sure that you know how to. And that's not just me being cute. I'm serious. Step outside yourself for a moment. If someone came up to you, you know, and stayed in socially distance appropriate 6 feet away. But if somebody got close enough to ask you, tell me how to love God more. Tell me how, practically, how do I give God first place in my life? You'd have some things to say, wouldn't you? I know you would. What would you tell them? You'd probably start off saying, worship God every day. Set aside time just to remember, just to declare who God is. And you'd offer a few different ways to do that. Hey, open Psalms and read Psalms out loud. Pray Psalms in the first person and declare God's glory. Put on music that inclines your heart and your mind heavenward and let it do that. Allow it to bring you into a place of praise and thanksgiving. Or you might say, walk outside. Walk around. Because even in a fallen state, creation declares the glory of God. But what you'd say is, hey, do that on purpose. Don't wait until there happens to be an amazing sunrise or sunset or you happen to just be driving past a beautiful nature scene. Seek it out. Worship God. Do it every day. What else would you say? You'd say, read God's word every day. Not just to check a box, not just to finish a chapter, not just to hold to a schedule, but to meet with God and to allow Him to speak to you, allow Him to reveal His character, His faithfulness, His plan, His power, His love. Open God's word every day. Go looking for those things. Find those things. Remember those things. And if someone said what else, you'd say, oh, pray. Pray every day, not just while you're stopped at a stoplight, not just while you're standing in line. Set aside time where the main thing that you're doing, where the thing on your agenda is just to pray. Maybe keep a list throughout the day of the things that are causing you stress, the things that are preoccupying your mind, grieving your heart, and take time to just deliberately hand those over and say, God, this is for you because you've told me not to worry. Take time to pray and listen for his still small voice promising peace because that's our birthright. Agree with God as you pray. Agree that he's in control and we never were and we shouldn't try to be. That way lies madness. Take time to pray and thank God. Look for things to thank him for. Paul Tripp last week in one of his devotions spoke so eloquently about how the remedy for fear is gratitude. There's so much truth there. And if we're looking for it, if we're sensitive to it, even in this tumultuous season, there are things to be thankful for, aren't they? What's something that's happened in the last 30 days that you've seen, that you've gotten to witness or be a part of, that you know wouldn't have happened, at least as far as you can see, wouldn't have occurred, it wouldn't have taken place were it not for COVID-19. God is already bringing beauty for ashes, and if we look for it and we thank God for it, we're so much closer to having him in his rightful place on the throne of our hearts. And having done all that, what is there left to do but worship more? Having remembered, having been reminded of who God is, declare who God is. Declare it to him. Praise him for who he is and determine that for the rest of the day, you're going to rest in who he is. And you're thinking, Patrick, that takes time. And you're absolutely right. Not going to lie to you. Not going to pretend otherwise. But I'm going to ask, do you have something better to do right now? Do you really have something better to do than spend time with God? Because one of two things is true right now. Either you have more time than you did a month ago. You're out of work, you're home from school, things have changed. Either you have more time or the kids are home from school and you're working from home and you have less time, or it feels that way because you have more stress. I don't know, maybe both are true at the same time. But if you have more time, what better use of time than to spend it with God, to cast all your cares on him, because he cares for you. And when you've done that, if you feel like you've spent time with God and you've realigned your internal compass, God is ruling and reigning in your heart, well, then budget time to spend time with God's people. Talk with them, pray for them, and let them pray for you. Let them maybe call out some things that they see that you haven't yet repented of, some ways that you might be able to pursue God more and further, and you can do the same for them. The thing is, spending time with people of God isn't a substitute for spending time with God. We can do more than pray after we've prayed. We can't do more than pray until we've prayed. If you have less time, if you feel like you're the walls are closing in and you're already, you know, floor to ceiling, just busier than busy, crazier than ever, you need to take that same time. Because if that's you, I need to tell you this morning, you're too busy not to pray. You're too busy to not spend time with God. If ever there was a time to meet with God consistently, intentionally, aggressively, if you understand the sense in which I mean that. Realistically, whatever your devotional life was a few weeks ago, it's not going to be adequate for the season of life we find ourselves in. Last month's devotional life is not adequate for today. Conservatively, I would say double it. Maybe more, but start there. If your devotional time was 15 minutes, find 30. If it was 30 minutes, find 60. Maybe split it, and it's 30 in the morning and 30 in the evening and maybe 30 in the middle of the day. And if you're saying to me, Patrick, I don't have that kind of time, I just don't, I promise you. I promise you, you do. You might have to take that season of Brooklyn Nine-Nine that you've been binge-watching and throw it overboard. You might have to slow your roll on some of the DIY projects that you've begun. You might have to limit your intake of news to a few fewer hours a day. You might need to check headlines a little less obsessively, and that would actually be a good thing for most of us. but the time is there. I promise that it is. Because here's the thing. We can't outgive God. And if whatever we're spending time on that isn't time with God is important to God, He'll make sure we get that time back. Again and again and again, I find that when I make God my priority, when I give Him the first fruits of my day, when I find myself saying, okay, I don't have time to spend with God, so I need to spend time with God, He gives me back that time. Usually it's because I'm less distracted doing other things because I've found the peace that I need to focus on the next thing. They themselves, verse 9, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. I don't know if you caught it, but Paul ends the chapter the same way that he began it. Faith, love, and hope. Faith, they're turning to God from idols. Love, they're serving the true and living God. Hope, they're waiting for His soon return. Thessalonians were doing all of those things. They had faith to turn to God, and they kept turning. They knew to love God, and they kept loving. They were determined to wait for God, and they kept waiting. Just like, in a sense, we're waiting. But not the exact same way. There was a question that was sort of circulating around social media this week. It probably hit your Facebook page, your news feed. What's the first thing you're going to do when the stay-at-home order is lifted? And most of the answers that I came across, you know, favorite meals at favorite restaurants or best coffee in the best coffee place. A few were, you know, gathering with friends and family that I don't get to see right now. But the thing I kept thinking as I was reading these polls, these queries, I kept thinking the whole question is a trap. And believe me, I've got a whole list of things that I'm looking forward to, and we all do. That's fine. But notice the Thessalonians weren't waiting for this season of trial to be over. They weren't waiting for persecution to end so they could start doing ministry again. When Paul says that they were waiting, what were they waiting for? They were waiting for Jesus. They weren't preoccupied with avoiding persecution. They were excited to be escaping the tribulation that hadn't started yet. They were excited to be escaping hell. They were excited that Jesus was going to return and rescue them from the great tribulation to come. And we'll talk more about that. But the point is, while they were waiting for Jesus to come back, what were they doing? They weren't hunkered down waiting for the rapture. They were loving. They were loving more and more. They were turning to God again and again. Because waiting the way that we read it here, it's not passive. It's waiting in the sense of waiting up for, like you wait up for your teenage daughter to come home. It's eagerly anticipating. It's expecting that return will come soon. And it's determining to get things done in the meantime. That's what the Thessalonians were doing. They were remembering, they were reminding each other that they were waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise. They were waiting for the return of Jesus. They were waiting for heaven. But in the meantime, they were looking at their present circumstances. They were looking at the ministry right in front of them in light of that promise. Jesus is coming soon. We need to stay busy because He left us here with things to do. He left us here with a gospel to preach. He left us here with people to love. See, they were excited to think about what then. But rather than just hunkering down and passively twiddling their thumbs, they chose to let the promise of what then drive their passion for what now. And we've got the exact same opportunity, family. But we aren't going to take advantage of it. That promise won't be realized in our lives if we don't turn to God from idols. You know, as we wrap up, I've heard a lot of people invoke 2 Chronicles 7:14 over the last few weeks, understandably. You probably know the verse. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I don't think that we can claim this, and this is going to be controversial, but I personally don't think that we can claim this promise today for the United States. Why? It was a promise given to Israel. It was a covenant between God and His people. Now, can we pray on this basis? Sure. Can we appeal to God on the basis of his character revealed in that verse? Yeah, absolutely. Can we hold God to this contract? Can we claim this promise? Can we say, God, you're bound to deliver? No. No, because we're not the other party in the contract. Israel was. But see, the thing is, I don't think we need to go there. I don't think that's what's important. I think the most important thing we can do with 2 Chronicles 7:14 is let it serve as a reminder of everything we've talked about this morning. Because what is God inviting Israel to do there in that verse? Humble themselves, pray, seek His face, turn from their wicked ways. In other words, turn to God from idols, just like the Thessalonians did. And what happened when they did? They loved and endured. They became examples, verse 7, and their witness carried the gospel all throughout Greece. And as the gospel spread, as people surrendered their lives to Jesus, what did they find? Forgiveness and healing. That's a principle we can stand on, family. That's a promise I think we can cling to, because that is the very character of God. And it's the message of the cross. If we want God to bring help and healing to our land, to our lives, to our loved ones, the very best thing we can do, in fact, the place that has to start, is turning to God from idols. And continuing to turn to God from idols. Because when we humble ourselves, when we do, this is first person, right? When we humble ourselves, when we pray, when we seek Him, when we turn from our wicked ways, what does God promise? He'll hear us. He'll forgive us. He'll heal us. And what we've read this morning, He'll use us to what? Bring love and help and healing to those around us, to others. That's what He did with the Thessalonians. And Lord, our prayer is that's what You will do with us. As we yield to You, as we look to You, as we call upon Your name, as we give You first place in our hearts, in our lives, in our thoughts, in our speech, Lord, would You transform our lives and use our lives to magnify Your name, to spread Your gospel, to make disciples. And Lord, if it is Your will, to heal our land. Lord, we have turned so far from You. Lord, we pray for revival. And we know revival begins with rediscovering Your word. Revival is birthed in prayer. Lord, do that work in us. Revive us, that revival might spread outward from us. Have Your way in us, Lord. In Jesus' name. When Paul talks about hope, when Scripture talks about the blessed hope that we have in Jesus Christ, hope, the way that we see it in Scripture, isn't a maybe. It's not an anxious uncertainty. It's not the power of positive thinking. No, it's the absolute confidence that we have that Jesus is coming back. And we will rule and reign and enjoy Him forever. The hope part is now. Why do we have hope when things are dark, when things are hard, when times are troubled? Because we know there's more to our lives than what we see. We know even our death, our physical death, is really just a change of address. It's just a transition into an eternity with Jesus. That's why we call him our blessed hope, because we look for him, we long for him, we eagerly await him. And as Paul reminded us, we are busy about our Father's business until we see him face to face. What is our Father's business? It's to know him and make him known. It's to introduce people to Jesus. And the question that I need to ask as we close our service, do you know him? You know about him, and you probably know a little bit more about him now than you did an hour ago when we began our time together. But do you know him? Have you trusted him? Have you asked him to forgive you? Sin broke our relationship with God. God is perfect and good and holy, and he can't have fellowship with sinful, wicked people like us. And that separation, that chasm between us and the God who created us, that would have continued forever had God not loved us so much that he sent his son to pay the price, to bridge the gap. His death on the cross, the blood that he shed, being fully man and fully God. Man so he could bleed, God so he could bleed for all of us. The punishment carried out upon him, the wrath that he endured, that reconciled us, that rescued us. It brought us back to the God who created us. But we have to say yes. The blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that it purchased, is a gift, free. No strings attached. But like any gift, it has to be accepted. Have you said yes to the free gift of salvation in the person of Christ Jesus? It's the only way to heaven. It's the only way to be reconciled with God. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. If you've never taken that step and you're ready to right now, I'm ready to pray with you. And if you have questions, I don't want to convince anyone against their will. I'm not trying to bully or badger you into making a decision. But if there are things that you don't understand, if you need to have some things explained, if you want to sort things out, please. Please, just ping us in the comments on this stream or direct message this page. Email me, patrick@ccwichita.org. Call the church. The number is on our Facebook page. Reach out and let's talk. If you have questions, please give us a chance at least to answer them, to see if we can remove whatever it is standing between you and God who loves you. And if you have, your questions have been answered. If God the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, you know that it's true, you know that he's real, and you're ready to come home, pray with me right now. The words aren't important. It's the desire of your heart to be forgiven, to be reconciled with God. Pray with me now. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. Come into my life, be my Savior, and be my Lord. Lead me in the way I should go. Fill me with your Holy Spirit to give me power to live for you, to be the person that you always intended for me to be. And when I die or when you return, Lord, bring me to heaven and give me the blessing of being with you, seeing you face to face, loving you and being loved by you forever. I pray these things in Jesus' name. If that prayer was for you, if you've come to Christ this morning, or maybe you've come back to Christ after some time away, let us know how we can help you. We'd love to get a Bible in your hands or a digital version that you can read online. We'd love to supply some other materials that many people find helpful as they begin a new walk with Jesus. We don't want to sign you up for anything or do anything weird. This is the body of Christ. We're the group that God has called to love and serve one another. Tell us what that looks like. Tell us how we can love and pray for you.